1 Timothy and chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd like to read the first seven verses, passages that we're very familiar with, but again, just by way of reminder to read these passages together. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, it says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." The Lord will again add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. I want to think a little bit about holiness and leadership qualifications this afternoon. And we, first of all, want to mention what it doesn't say in this section. As we read the qualifications to those that would take the lead amongst the assemblies of God's people, we notice that it doesn't say that you have to have a certificate to say that you've attended a certain school or a certain seminary. It doesn't say that you have to have been somebody who was very successful in business and have had a distinguished career and perhaps have made yourself a lot of money in the business world. You notice that it emphasizes that these qualifications are primarily moral and spiritual character traits. And we're looking for men that are proven men, but not in the ways that we would imagine. That they prove themselves, first of all, in their own home. That they've, as the Puritans used to call the family, the little church. That they have succeeded in the little church, and because they've succeeded in that sphere, that God is going to give them bigger responsibility. That's the way God operates, doesn't he? If you're faithful in little things, what will God do? He'll give you bigger things to do. And so if you've succeeded in supposedly the little thing, the small area, the little church, your family, and you've done a good job raising your family, you've worked well in that arena, that you have proven yourself faithful and capable of taking care of the house of God. And so we want to think about the leadership and particularly the qualifications that are mentioned here. But I also want to think about leadership in general. One thing that I think is very much on my mind as I was preparing for these messages is that how leadership is particularly a target of the evil one. And I want to say that brothers and that are here, that you're, as it were, in his sights. And there's a reason for that. And that is that the enemy would love to discredit you, would love to somehow put your testimony in question. Because there are those that are looking to you. There are those that are following your example. And somehow, if you could be discredited in their eyes, then the consequences will be far-reaching as far as he is concerned. And so, with that in mind, I'd like us to turn to Acts chapter 20 for a moment, please. Acts chapter 20. And as we look here in Acts 20, we might indeed remind ourselves that perhaps this was one of the first elders and workers conferences convened amongst the Gentile churches, because Paul calls for the elders, plural, from the assembly, the church at Ephesus. And we know that the background to this is verse 17, where he calls for these men, and he begins to speak to them, and as it were, his farewell message to these men, determined that he is not going to see their face anymore, and so he wants to, as it were, give them some final words. And it's verse 28 that I want to bring to our attention particularly this afternoon. Notice what it says. Acts 20, verse 28, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." He begins by stressing the importance of taking heed to yourself. And the idea is this, that you have to be careful that you're developing in your own relationship with the Lord, that you're looking after your own spiritual life, because how can you help anyone else if your own life is not in order?
And so there's a sense that you've got to take heed, first of all, to yourself, to realize that you are a target of the enemy, that he would love to destroy your credibility and your testimony amongst the people of God. And he would love to get you in a position where you unsay with your lives what you've been saying with your lips for a long time. That's what he'd like to do. And there's a book that I read many years ago, and I try and read it periodically, and I've got to put a disclaimer when I say I read this book. It's called The Reformed Pastor by an old Puritan called Richard Baxter. And the disclaimer is that I'm not reformed, and neither am I particularly enamored with his view of church leadership. But having said that, it is a wonderful exposition of Acts chapter 20. And this man, back in the 1600s, gathered together those that purported to be the shepherds of God's people, and he shared with them their responsibility. And the amazing thing is, in the first chapter, he calls it the oversight of ourselves. And I think that's very insightful, the oversight of ourselves. Take heed to yourself. Make sure that your life is what it ought to be, because you're supposed to be an ensample to the flock. So make sure that your life is what it ought to be. I think there's a sense that as we come together this afternoon, that there's a challenge to be given to us, isn't there? Those of us that are in responsible positions amongst the people of God. Are we taking proper care to maintain our own walk with the Lord? Do we give that priority? You know, the busyness of life in ministry, often that can become neglected. You can be so busy running, trying to look after everybody else's spiritual affairs, that you neglect your own. Those of us that go around publicly ministering, I've got this conference to prepare for and that conference to prepare for, and so all the time you're thinking of this and that and the other, but what about feeding my own soul? What about getting something from God for myself first? And never mind all these conferences that are coming up. We also need to realize, because our influence is such, and that the enemy knows that and would love to somehow destroy that credibility, and we all know of examples in recent history and recent memory. Some of them that have succumbed, as it were, to the attack of the enemy, and have put themselves in a position, like Sam was saying this morning, that in a sense they're cast away. They're on the shelf now. They're not ministering amongst us like they once did. Some of them recently have been my close personal friends, and I'll tell you, brethren, it scared the life out of me. It really did. And it made me think about how important it is to maintain my relationship with the Lord so that I don't become the next one. And how critical it is to develop that. And also, not only to develop your own walk with the Lord and make sure that you are overseeing yourself properly, but also to make sure that we pray for one another. Let me just share from Psalm 17, a verse that has been a real prayer on my heart recently for not only for myself, but I've been praying it for other brothers that I know that the enemy, I know, would just love to see these men fall. Hold up my goings, it says, in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. That's a tremendous verse. And what a way to pray. Hold up my goings, Lord, in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. But it would seem that this warning that's given us in Acts 20 and verse 28 to take heed to yourselves, that we've perhaps treated it lightly. That we have seen these casualties. And so we need to be really warned and encouraged to put this priority in our lives, that we do indeed take heed to ourselves. Now, in a more general sense, let's think about leaders. And I want to think about leadership as having a responsibility to model holiness, to be an example to the flock. If you turn with me to 1 Peter and chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're thinking of holiness as it affects leadership, and one of the things that Scripture clearly tells us, and how important it is, that we do need examples. And so it says, let me just read from verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you and take the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Peter tells us that these men that the Spirit of God has raised up, they're to be among the flock. You notice he mentions that, those that are among you, the elders which are among you. He mentions it a couple of times in this section. So that you're to be among the people of God, not above them, but among them. And as you're among them, you're to be an ensample. And the word ensample, the idea is simply a pattern for them to follow, a model for them to, as it were, to emulate, to try and be like. And so the idea is this, to be one who indeed is an ensample to the flock. And that's why the qualifications that we've looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are spiritual and moral qualifications. What you're to be is what you would like the people in your assembly to be. You're to be, as it were, the standard that they are to emulate and to follow. And so that's why it's important that men that are selected are men that are of the highest moral and spiritual character, so that they can be that ensample, that pattern that can be followed. The qualifications would tell us that we're to be above reproach. And the word above reproach there, it means not somebody who has been accused and acquitted, but the absence of even a charge or an accusation. In other words, that they can't find anything to point at you. Not that they can point the finger and you can defend yourself and get away with it. No, they just can't even find anything. It's above reproach. And of course, that goes along with the admonition we've already had this morning, that we need to put off all appearance of evil, so that there's not even anything shady or suspect that we could be accused of. Everything's above board. We just had a session before this on sexual bondage, those of us that were in there, and it was talking about biblical counseling, and I could sense my brother's frustration as he was doing it just because of the time constraints. But one of the things that we need to make sure that when we're involved in those kind of things is that we do it in a way that is above reproach. I remember once in Ireland, there was a young girl in our assembly. She had just been converted and went home, and her husband said, "I don't want to live with a Christian. Get out." And this girl, she's only stayed a couple of days. She took an overdose. I had to go to the hospital, and there are times when you talk about feeling inadequate to minister. What can I say? But the family wanted me there. They wanted me to try and encourage this girl that life is worth living. And so here we go into this situation, and then afterwards she said, I really need help. And she was a beautiful young lady. I'll tell you, she was a stunner, if you know what I mean by that. Stunningly beautiful. And I made a decision at that point in my life that I would never counsel a woman without my wife present with me. Why? Because I passed a vote of no confidence in my flesh. The Scripture says we're supposed to do that. And so, yes, we can help people, and yes, we're to minister to people, but we've got to put off all appearance of evil, don't we? And we've almost, as it were, put a hedge about ourselves and protect ourselves. And maybe you have confidence in your flesh, and I'm telling you, I wouldn't put confidence in my flesh at all. I wouldn't. And so we need to make sure that, yes, we do these things, but we do them in a way that there's not even any suggestion or any hint. And so the flock are to watch the shepherds, to observe how they live, how they interact with their wife and children, and base their life on the model that they see. Sam hinted at that this morning when we thought of Philippians. I'd like you to turn there again and just see this, that this idea of being an ensample, it's a biblical principle. We need godly examples and role models today, don't we? There's a need for that. In Philippians 3, Paul says, in verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample." Be followers of these. Mark them out and observe them. That's the idea, that walk so as you have us for an ensample. And then we have this parenthesis, and he says this, "For many walk, of whom I've told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." He says, you need to follow godly examples, and then he kind of gets sidetracked and says, let me give an example of negative examples. And these are people, they're minding earthly things. They're taken up with the here and now. So don't follow them as your examples. Don't have them as your models. but instead follow those and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. Then he picks up the thread in verse 20. What's the difference between these two groups, those you don't follow and those you do follow? Verse 20 says, for our conversation, for our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is he saying? There are different examples out there, aren't there? There's good and bad examples. And he says the bad examples, they're just so earthbound in their thinking. All they can think of is earthly things. Their here and now is what governs their lives. And you can meet believers, professed believers, and that's the way they live. But he says, no, it's those that have their manner of life rooted somewhere else. Not here, but in heaven. And they're living with that anticipation, looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus. And they're living every day in the light of that. And so again, you have this idea of being an example, being a model, being an example that is to be followed. You know, it's a wonderful thing. I remember as a young believer coming across a man who had been a missionary for many years in the Amazon rainforest of Brazil. And this man was just a man of the book. And every time I seemed to see him, he was poring over his Bible and just a delightful man. And I had a privilege of coming under the influence of this man. And I remember just observing his life, and I'm saying, when I get to be that age, that's the kind of man I want to be. I want my life to be like his life. It was so attractive to me, so taken up with the Word of God, so taken up with the Lord. And I said, that's what I want for my life. And I'm not saying that I've anywhere near achieve that. There's a long way to go, but there was an example, there was a pattern that I saw, and I wanted to follow it. And that's the idea, that we're to be that kind of an example. Instead of being domineering lords, they're to be models whom their people could follow. They were to demonstrate in their conduct of leadership the same qualities they wish to see in the assembly generally. See, that was the difference between true leadership as found in the Word of God and what we saw in the Pharisees. What did the Lord say to the Pharisees? Do as they say, but don't do as they do. Because they say and do not. See, some of the things they're saying are actually right. But their life is not being molded by the Word of God. And so what he's saying is, don't be like that. You know, there's a sense in which the shepherd in the ancient world operated on a very different principle to how shepherds tend to operate today. They didn't drive the sheep, but they walked in front of them and called them to follow. And that's the picture of the elder in the New Testament. He is to be that ensample. Peter encourages that. He appeals for them to be that ensample, that pattern for others to follow. You know, as you study the history of the scriptures, you'll find that people will seldom rise above the spiritual level of their leadership. Look at the history of Israel. When there was a wicked king, what was the condition of the people generally? Well, look at Ahab and Jezebel. Here's Elijah, and he's beginning to wonder, am I the only one? Well, there was a remnant there. There were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal, but out of that nation, that's a tiny remnant, really. Why? Because the leadership was exceedingly wicked. And so the people rose to the level of the leadership, and they didn't have to rise very high when it was Ahab in leadership, did they? And so that's the picture, and we see it throughout the scriptures. Hosea talks about like people, like priests. And the idea was that the priest, the people looked at the priest and they took their kind of that as their in their sight, and the sight was not pretty good, so they became like them. Turn with me to Luke's gospel for a moment in chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 40, it says, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Modern translation puts it this way, that everyone that is fully trained will be like his teacher. And so there's a sense that in the discipleship relationship, you do become like the one who is the model that you're to follow. And that's a challenge to all of us. Are you concerned about the spiritual state of your assembly? If you are, then you need to be concerned about your own spiritual state, because the spiritual state of your assembly is a reflection of your spiritual condition. Now, we might not like to hear that, but that's what it is. There's a sense that they're looking to us as in samples, as the pattern. And if our pattern is defective, if we're giving a wrong picture, then they're going to be following a wrong picture. And so there's a tremendous responsibility. We set the spiritual tone of our assemblies. And that's the fact. We really do. What tone do we set? What ensample do we set? What pattern do we give? What do they see? Do they see gracious, loving, godly men that love the Lord, that love their wives, that love their families, that model for them what Christianity really is? Do the young people in your assembly think that, well, you know, there's a day coming, I just want to be like Brother So-and-so. I'd like to be that kind of a man. Leaders are responsible to model holiness. And that's an awesome responsibility, and I think we need to realize that. That's why we need to pray for one another. We need to pray for those that are in leadership, that the Spirit of God has raised up, that they would be this kind of man. But also, leaders are responsible to mandate holiness. Let's think about the responsibility of teaching or instruction. We've already discussed this a little bit. But I'd like us to think of 2 Timothy 3 for a moment, 2 Timothy and chapter 3, under this responsibility to mandate holiness. 2 Timothy 3, and Paul writes to this young man Timothy, who he has given assignments, and you know, Timothy's always getting these different assignments, to go to such and such a place and go to another place, and kind of almost like a troubleshooter. He's always sent to difficult places. And he's been told by Paul the conditions that he's going to face after Paul parts from the scene, and as it were, the baton has been passed on to a new generation of men like Timothy. This is what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, and men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away." And then, in chapter 4, he gives some instructions to Timothy. What do you do when you're living in an age that's characterized by these kind of things? I mean, we could say our age is a bit like that. People certainly are in a generation where they're lovers of their own selves, where they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You could say that really describes our generation. What's the charge that's given to him? What are you to do, Timothy, when you're faced with this kind of society? When you're faced with those that profess to be the people of God, that have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. How do you handle that? Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." What does he say? He said, "Timothy, when these conditions prevail, you know what you need to do? Preach the word. Preach the word of God. Preach the word, because it's God's solution to man's problems. We heard that in our seminar. It's the answer. Preach the word. Let people know what the word of God says." And we've been thinking about the holiness of God, and we're saying that it's an area where we're struggling in many of our assemblies. And I want to suggest to you that we need to preach the holiness of God. Let's be reminded again of who this God is. We need to be the preaching that would elevate the majesty and the holiness and the glory of God. It's something that needs to be said and preached amongst us. But not only do we need to preach the holiness of God, we also need to preach that God is a God that requires holiness. As we've already been reminded, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And so there's a responsibility to teach these things. You say, well, when does this teaching begin? I'll say something that may be somewhat controversial, and I don't mean it to be that way, but it's just an observation. And again, I'm relatively new. I suppose I came into fellowship in 1989, and I came from outside, wasn't raised among the assemblies. And this is an observation, and I think that one of the areas where we have really failed is in the area of reception to the local assembly. And I think that perhaps the... This is just an observation, but over the years I've observed that there's kind of a pendulum swing as far as truth is concerned. I've seen it many times. We were involved in a church once, and they had a split with a charismatic movement, and for a while all you ever heard was the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the charismatic people left. And the ones that were left behind, the pendulum swung to the other extreme, and you never heard the Holy Spirit mentioned. And if you dare mention him, you were labeled as questionable. What happened? There was a reaction, wasn't there? The pendulum went from one extreme and we swung to the other extreme. We were in Ireland for 8 years, and most of the gatherings to the name of the Lord Jesus in that country are gospel halls. And I saw there the reception of the assembly, but it was an extreme form of it, where you almost needed a blood test to get into some of these meetings. And that's the way it was. But you know something? We've reacted to the other extreme, brethren. You show up 3 Sundays in a row, you're considered in fellowship in many of our assemblies. And that's not right either. You see what I'm saying? What we need, of course, and it's the hardest thing to achieve, isn't it? Biblical balance. Very hard to find that. We live in ditches. We're either in one ditch or the other ditch, but the truth, usually, is somewhere in between. And I want to suggest to you that the teaching that the assembly is to give that mandates holiness begins at reception. It begins with this idea of we're going to receive you into this assembly, but there are certain expectations. Let me tell you, first of all, that if you come into this assembly, this is what we'll do for you. We'll pray for you. We'll encourage you. We'll make sure that you're fed a steady diet from the Word of God. We'll be there when you're sick. We'll go and visit you. We'll pray with you in the hospital. Listen, when you come into this assembly, these are all the things we're going to do for your family. These are the blessings. But let me say there's some responsibilities. And this is what we expect of you. You see, there's a corporate testimony here. And you're part of that corporate testimony. And if you fall into sin, or if you behave in an unseemly way, people will judge this whole assembly on your behavior. They'll say, that fella, he's at that assembly, isn't he? And he'll make the conclusion that everybody in that assembly is like you. And so there is some corporate responsibility, isn't there? And so we need to lay that down, and we need to say that there may be times that we have to come and talk to you because there's a requirement for these kind of things. I think that the New Testament church was pretty much like that. It tells us that in Acts chapter 5, and perhaps we'll look at it in more detail in a moment, but it talks about non-dead joining themselves to them. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? They realized this was a holy people. A holy people that had a holy, righteous God that dwelled amongst his people. And there was a sense of awe. And it says none dared join themselves to them because they realized the standards were high. We need to teach the holiness of God. We need to teach the mandate from Scripture to be holy. We need to welcome somebody, receive them to the assembly, and let them know that there's a possibility if you live a life of sin that there may be a day you have to be put away from the assembly. We're going to talk about discipline, and I don't want to tread on Ingemar's seminar at all, but there is a responsibility in order to maintain holiness to act in discipline when there's things that are not appropriate. But another area that I think we need to teach on is messages on the consequence of sin. You don't hear that too much today. Apparently, several years ago, John Phillips spoke at Skylands, and he spoke on the life of David, and particularly he talked about the incident with David and Bathsheba. And he went into all the consequences that occurred because of what took place with Bathsheba. And he ended with a punchline. Was it worth it all, David? Answer me this, was it worth it all? Now, I never heard that message. I just heard that synopsis, that summary, but it's been a tremendous help to me. It really has. Because sometimes when you come into a situation of temptation, all you can see is the sin that's there before you. But you don't see the end result, do you? You don't think about the consequences. You don't think about how serious it is when you do that kind of thing. Brother Ingemar preached a message last summer at Greenwood Hills, and I was there, privileged to hear it. And he spoke from James on this little phrase, sin when it is finished. It was a tremendous message. You can get the tape if you can get it. Tremendous message. But it focused our attention on this, that sin looks lovely and attractive at the beginning. If it didn't, it wouldn't have any appeal to us. But we forget about sin when it's finished. We forget about all the consequences. Look at David's consequences. Lost the respect of his family for certain, didn't he? They rebelled against him because of what he did. Lost the respect of the community. For a while, he lost his crown. The consequences were horrendous for that man David. And we need to ask the question, is it worth it all? You think of some of the brothers we know, and we think of the position they once held, and we think of where they are today, and the consequences. And it's the consequences that are scary. They scare the life out of us. And we need to be aware of that sin is absolutely serious. And the consequences are horrendous. And I think there's need for ministry. Galatians 6:7, what a man sows, that shall he also reap. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the transgressor is what? Hard. And that needs to be preached. We need to let people realize sin is serious and the consequences are awful. And I think we need to preach those things. But not only do we need to receive people to the assembly, and we need to lay out what's expected. Here are your privileges, and here are your responsibilities. But we already have hinted at it in our discussion panel, that one of the responsibilities, I believe, of oversight is to visit the saints. Paul, as he speaks to these Ephesian elders, he reminds them of how he behaved in the 3 years that he was amongst them. And he reminded them that he taught publicly and from house to house. How he did not shun to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. And that couldn't be done just in family Bible hour every Lord's Day. In 3 years, could you declare from this platform the whole counsel of God based on family Bible hour alone? You must speak fast if you can do that. Right? There's more to it than that. And I believe that part of the ministry is that of going to the homes of the saints and asking them, some good questions. Not that we're trying to be nosy or anything like that, but we're trying to be a help. It says, they watch for your souls as them that must give an account. How are you doing spiritually? How are you doing in your relationship? We used to do this in Ireland. We'd go and visit the saints in the assembly, and we had a list of questions, and we would work our way through the assembly, and then we'd start all over again. When it was small, it was easy to do that. But then as the Lord raised up more men, then the more of us went out doing it. And what we'd do is we'd ask them, are you reading your Bible every day? Are you in the Word of God? You say, well, sure, they're in assembly fellowship. They have to be reading their Bible every day. Don't you believe it? Many of them weren't. Now, we weren't there to slap them on the wrist and say, you naughty boy, you should be reading your Bible. We didn't do that. We encouraged them. We said, well, listen, have you ever thought about maybe starting off using the daily bread? Or why don't you start, trying to help them get started? And then the next time we visited, we'd say, well, how's it going? How are you doing in your reading? Because if we need to live holy lives, we have to be in the Word of God, don't we? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We've got to be in the Word. And so we'd do that. And then we'd say, if they were a married couple, we'd say, now, can we ask you a question? Do you pray together? And they sometimes would say, well, no, we really don't. And we would just encourage them to do that. We'd say, I'd use my example. My wife and I, we made a decision that before we go to sleep at night, we always pray together before we go to sleep. Now, there's a reason for that. Scripture says, let not the sun go down on your wrath, doesn't it? You can't pray when you're mad. And so it's been a help to us. We've had to deal with issues that day. So we don't have to worry about dealing with them tomorrow, because that day, they may be kind of minuscule, but if you leave them, those minuscule problems will become mammoth problems. And so every single day we've got to deal with it. And we just give practical help like that to encourage them. You know, we never went to any single home where they said, you know, we wish you guys wouldn't come around. They appreciated it. We'd ask them, do you understand why we do what we do in the assembly? You know, many times they'd say, you know, I was wondering about why we do this or why do you do that? And it proved a tremendous opportunity to teach. Now, some of the things we'd already taught. And they'd be asking, you know, I'd done a series on the New Testament church, and we were going around visiting, and they were asking, well, what about this issue? And I thought, I taught that. But they didn't get it. So I had to do it on a personal basis. And then I'd say to them, listen, are you understanding what I'm saying? And they say, yeah, I really get it now. But if I just taught it here and didn't do the follow-up visitation, how do I know whether they got it or not? How do we know whether the people that are in our assembly are really getting the ministry that we're giving? We think we've taught it, but have they received it? Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. How do you know? And so there's a need for us to take seriously the responsibility of teaching holiness, of mandating holiness. Now, of course, we've got to give a healthy balance to grace, too. And I don't want you to think that I'm giving a one, you know, the problem when you're teaching things like this is you've only got 3 sessions and you're trying to say everything and you can't say everything. But some of you are saying, well, what about grace? What about forgiveness? Believe me, I bask in those things every single day. But we're talking about holiness right now. We're talking about dealing with those things and the importance of the teaching and making sure these things are understood. So we need to make sure that our people not only have an example, that they see it in the oversight, but they also have this maintaining of holiness through the teaching of the Word of God, mandating holiness. And then finally, the responsibility to maintain holiness, and that's the issue of discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we just need to think about the principle of leaven for a moment. You know, an interesting study for you Bible students is to look up the use of the word leaven as it appears in the New Testament. And it seems to indicate sin in its permeating character. That sin never, ever stays in isolation. It spreads. Kind of like AIDS, you know. It's not something that stays isolated. Like the flu in our house. It didn't stay isolated. One person got it before we knew it. It had influenced, you know, influenza. It had influenced everybody in the family except me. And I may be next. We don't know. But you see what I'm saying? Sin is like that, isn't it? It spreads and it affects everything that it touches. And so here's this assembly, and they have a man who's involved in tremendously gross immorality. And the people in the assembly, they're not dealing with it. They're refusing to do. In fact, they're boasting in the liberty that they have in Christ. And Paul writes to them, and he says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What does he mean by that? What he's saying is this. Listen, if this person gets away with living with that kind of immoral behavior, and nobody confronts it, nobody says that it's wrong, pretty soon everybody else will think, hey, that's okay, we can do that too. That's the way the heart of man is, isn't it? And so he's saying this, if you don't deal with it, 2 things are going to happen. Firstly, it's going to spread and it's going to affect the whole standard of the assembly. The whole standard of the assembly will be leavened because sin is tolerated, it's condoned, and it will begin to have an impact upon everybody in the assembly because they realize and they'll begin to think that, well, the elders don't take sin seriously, so why should we? Why should we? But then on the other hand, it also has another negative influence, doesn't it? If we fail to discipline, we bring upon ourselves the censure of the world. He said this kind of behavior, it doesn't even go on amongst the Gentiles. And you that profess to be a holy people, the people of God, you're doing it. Now what are the Gentiles going to think of it? They're going to say, these Christians, they're worse than us. And sometimes that's the language we hear outside in the world. Sometimes it's unfounded, but sometimes it's founded. Sometimes they say, are you in the same meeting as that fella? I can't believe that you would be in a group with him. Have you ever heard that kind of thing? I've heard that kind of thing. It's not good. Now, why is that being said? Why is the censure of the world? Why is it that they sometimes can say, you Christians, you're just a bunch of hypocrites? It's because we have failed to maintain holiness. We fail to discipline. Now, of course, we're starting with an extreme. We're starting at the very, what is really the end of the road for discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But I want to suggest that it begins biblically a lot sooner than that. You see, if the assembly had been properly ministering to one another, as we heard this morning, and as they had lovingly admonished one another, maybe this would have never got to this stage. But it did get to this stage, because it wasn't nipped in the bud. And because it wasn't nipped in the bud, it becomes a full-grown, massive problem, and a lot more difficult to deal with. When it gets to this stage, it's a lot more difficult to deal with, because people's emotions are involved, and there are some that like this guy, and they're sympathizing with this guy, even though they know he's wrong, but you know, he's one of them. And so you end up with a huge problem to deal with. And if you could have just nipped it in the bud, if somebody had just lovingly gone to him and said, you know, I've just been observing your relationship and it's just not right. Let me show you from Scripture. Brother, I love you. I'm concerned about the way you're heading. This is not right. And imagine if everybody in the assembly had done that, pretty soon the guy would have realized, hey, I'm in a wrong direction here, aren't I? And that's the pattern in Scripture. We've already mentioned these, but let's just for the sake of seeing the scriptural clarity, look at these verses, Galatians and chapter 6. And verse 1. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Ye that are spiritual, restore such an one. And that's the goal of any discipline, isn't it? It's restoration. You want this brother back on track again. And so you go in a spirit of meekness, realizing that this could be you. This could be you in this situation. And wouldn't you want somebody to come and lovingly confront you? And so you're going with that same kind of spirit. This could be me. I could be in his shoes. And where's it all going to end? I love this brother too much. I'm going to go and speak to him. Again, I want to give you a little quote from Mr. Baxter. He says, to be against discipline is near to being against the ministry. And to be against the ministry is near to being absolutely against the church. And to be against the church is near to being absolutely against Christ. He's saying it's very serious. It's a very serious thing. Maybe I'll just close with a little example. We were with New Tribes Mission for 6 years. And we were encouraged in the training of New Tribes to practice in-person ministry. That's what they called it. And that was that we recognized that we were our brother's keeper. And that we were those that were able ministers of the New Testament. And we were to minister to one another in love. And there was a brother that I knew from London. And he and I were assigned a project. We had to paint a building. And there was an open chapel that we had every single day during our training where any of the brothers could get up and speak. And one brother had got up just about every day this week, and all it sounded like was this: I, me, my, and myself. I mean, the guy was just lifted up with pride. And so this brother from London said to me, well, what did you think of Brother So-and-so again today? And I said, brother, I said, if we talk about this brother and don't go and talk to him about the problem, we're worse. We don't really love him. And so we thought, well, this is an older brother, and we were both young. I was in my early 20s at the time, just a couple of years ago. And I said to him, I said, let's go and see him. And so we decided that we would go and not only point out what we saw that was wrong, but we'd give him something positive, something to focus on. And we decided, we looked at Scripture, and we...